Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to John chapter 2. We are in the midst of a series entitled The Master's Morality. And I am grateful to my good friend Russ Moore for inviting me to have a part in this series. It's a privilege to speak to all of you collectively, and a privilege I don't take for granted, believe me. And I'm always surprised each semester when Russ approaches me and asks me to be a part, and I am honored to do that. John chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 13 down through 17, and in honor of the Word of God, would you stand with me, please, as I read. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He had poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, to them he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Let's pray together and then we will talk about that most surprising passage. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. A joy to be here, a privilege. Thank you for these men and their dear wives who stood a moment ago in our presence. We are honored to be here with them. Choice servants of yours, men and women you have called to serve in the forefront of kingdom work, reaching the most needy segment of our population, young people. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for their commitment to your word and their commitment to integrity. Thank you for the days you have given us together, and we pray that they will each go to their places of responsibility in a few hours refreshed, renewed in their commitment to youth work, an expanded vision for youth ministry in the 1990s. Thank you for each student here, the potential in this room to change the destiny of our world, and it is an undeserved honor for me to be able to address them from your truth this morning. May your word make an impact. May it change our thinking. May it change our hearts according to your will, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I referred to John chapter 2 a moment ago as a surprising passage. I believe it really is, because it seems a bit out of character for the typical portrait of Christ that you have painted before your eyes. I have seen some pictures of Jesus Christ, you will relate to this, where he almost looks like he is of an alternate lifestyle. You know what I mean? He is presented by some as kind of the prototype of the 1960s hippie. A man who spoke only of love all the time, and everywhere he went sprinkled rose petals where he was going. Any expression of a volatile emotion seems to some a bit out of character. Any expression of anger to some would seem unbefitting to the Son of God. And yet, at the beginning of John's Gospel, you barely turn the page to the second chapter, and we are confronted with a Christ who, like a seething volcano, knew the explosion of emotion when the situation called for it. The temple had been desecrated. It was a building that was erected to symbolize the physical presence of God. It was the building that was to house His Shekinah glory. It was the building in which the veil was there, blocking the entrance into God's presence, lest a man be killed by entering His presence presumptuously. It was a place of worship. It was a place of prayer. But it had been desecrated. It had been destroyed. The purpose for which it had been erected had disintegrated. They had turned it into a swap meet. The priests were polluting their privilege. People would come and bring animal sacrifices to offer on the altar to their God. The priest cleverly designed in his mind a way to make money, a prostitution of the ministry. You know that the offering had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. And the priest would examine the animal, and he learned very quickly that with the proper imprint of his thumb, he could create a blemish on the animal. And so by grasping the animal in a certain way, the priest himself blemished the animal. Then he brought the animal back to the people who were offering the best of their flock in a sincere act of worship, and pointed out the blemish and forced those people to buy at inflated prices animals that they themselves provided for the sacrifice. The people would empty their pockets buying at this outrageous price the animal offered to them by the priest. And then when they were sent home, the animal was paraded in the back of the temple and brought out again to sell to the next sucker who came along. Jesus and the disciples entered the temple. The scene that they saw was horrifying. And the emotion of Christ in response to it is a living illustration today. The priests were padding their pockets. Jesus stood on the side and very quietly wove a whip. The priests were prostituting the priesthood. Jesus, standing on the sidelines, was experiencing an explosion of emotion. The priests were defying their deity. All the while, Christ was intolerant of their intentions. The priests were defiling their duty. Jesus suddenly and surprisingly and unexpectedly bolted right into the middle of their business. And an explosive emotion, if you could have seen it, I'm sure it would have been a captivating sight. It would have paralyzed anyone who saw it. The meek, mild Son of God experienced it as the muscles in his back contracted to meet the challenge. He placed his hands under the table on which the money changers had their cash registers stationed, and with great force took those tables and literally flung them across the temple. He took the whip that he wove with his own hand and began to take that whip and crash it upon their backs. He shouted at the top of his voice, "How dare you make my Father's house a place of merchandise? Take these things away." And one man confronting that illicit business challenged them and chased them from his presence. It was a tornado blowing through the temple that upended everything. The people were stunned. We can't even imagine it. They finally came to their senses and they got their heads together and they challenged him. The Jews answered and said, "What sign do you show us seeing you do these? Who are you to come in here and desecrate our business?" And as they asked that question, they were looking into the face of the very one whose worship they had desecrated. Jesus made an interesting statement. Zeal for God's house has consumed me. That word zeal is a very penetrating word. It is a compound of two emotions, very powerful emotions. Zeal is a combination of a livid hatred for the prostitution that he saw, but beyond that, it was an extreme love for the God who was his Father. And when that love and that hatred came together, it mingled in his body with explosive force. He was a man of passion. He was a man who fell deeply. He was a man of confrontation. He was a man who could not be silent in the face of atrocity. A living example for us. Where has the passion in our own lives gone? Where is our reaction to atrocity today? His heart, it is understatement, was stirred. Question: what is it that stirs your heart? What causes you explosive emotion and causes you to feel in your breast an uncontrollable rage because your deity is being, in terms of his own character, disintegrated? Turn over to Acts chapter 17. It wasn't unique to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we read the same thing about the Apostle Paul. The city of Athens was a powerful city. The city of Athens was a place of religious leadership, economic leadership. It was a thriving metropolis. Paul entered the city of Athens, and as he walked through its borders, he himself felt that explosive emotion. An entire city given over to the worship of false gods, idols. Paul was not a man who could be silent. Paul was a man who had to react. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, you will read these words: "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding an entire city given over to idolatry." What is it that provokes your heart? What is it that stirs you? Is there anything that has captured you? Anything you think about at night as you fall asleep? Anything on the forefront of your mind when you wake up in the morning? An atrocity in our country that is so vivid and so vast that you become restless and given any opportunity must address it and speak out about it. Anything? Or do you simply just coast through life tolerating it all? Let me tell you what stirs my heart, okay? It was stirred again last July, just a couple of months ago. I had the privilege of speaking to a youth conference up in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. I fell in love with Canada. It's a beautiful country. I saw scenery I have not seen anywhere before. And we were in downtown Calgary, the site of the Winter Olympics, and we were meeting in the Calgary Convention Center. And I can honestly tell you that in all of the years that I have done this, it was the greatest response that I have ever gotten. Day after day after day for the entire week, 1,200 students gathered together in the Convention Center at Calgary and sat on the edge of their seats like a sponge drinking in the Word of God. It was exhilarating. And Paul, I don't know where you're seated, Paul Martin, but I fell in love with your country. And I thought to myself, it is a country ripe for a massive movement of the Spirit of God because of the responsiveness that I have seen here. On the last day of the conference, I was in my motel room and I was reading the morning paper, the Calgary Herald, Friday, July 29th, 1988. And I read this headline, "All six abortion votes fail." I also read this headline, "Fetus ruled, not a person." I dropped my fork. I felt a nauseating sensation in the pit of my stomach, and I began to read the article. Quote, "A fetus is not a person until it completely leaves its mother alive and is considered a non-human even while in the birth canal." The British Columbia Court of Appeals ruled Thursday. Then I read this. "It's an important decision and I'm still digesting it," said Thomas Berger, a lawyer. "The Court of Appeals has decided that a fetus is not a person and that's the law. A major legal question has been settled by the highest court in the province." And I wanted to scream from my motel room on the 11th floor, "There's a higher court of appeals than that! You're wrong!" And I sat in my seat and I thought to myself, not here. Can it be here in Canada? Has the scourge of America crossed the border? And my heart was stirred again. What stirs your heart? I got a flashback. It was deja vu. I remembered in 1982 reading an article. The dateline was Bloomington, Indiana. The baby's name was, for want of any other name, Baby Doe. A baby born with Down syndrome and a defect of the esophagus. And the doctors informed the parents that the defect of the esophagus could be surgically corrected. But the parents didn't want a Down syndrome child. And when the parents were presented with the permission slip for the doctors to correct the defect of the esophagus, the parents refused to sign the permission slip. And so the baby was left on a shelf to die. That was Indiana, in this country, 6 short years ago. Out of sight, out of mind. So they took that baby and placed the baby in a closet. The door was locked. The way to the doorway was barred. No food or water. The baby was abandoned to a slow, torturous, and agonizing death. The nurse within the hospital said, "My God, this is Hitler's Germany recreated in America." And she went to court against her own hospital. The lower court ruled the rights of the parents must be honored. The nurse was forbidden to feed the child. It made big press. Every paper in town and across the country carried the story. And people by the hundreds rallied to that poor innocent little life and offered to adopt the child. Many parents said, "We can't have children of our own. We will gladly adopt the child. We don't care if the child has Down syndrome. We would love to cradle that child in our arms. We'll pay the medical bills. We'll okay the surgery." The lower court decision was appealed. The Court of Appeals ruled that the lower court ruling must stand and adoption is illegal. The baby was left in the closet for 6 days before the baby finally died. 6 days. We've given it a clinical term to take the bite out of it. We call it infanticide. I call it legalized murder in America. This is now 1988. Since 1973, when our Supreme Court legalized abortion, another clinical name, a euphemism for murder, 20 million unborn children in this country have been killed. They call it abortion. I call it murder. 1.6 million babies will be murdered before 1988 is over. Abortion has become, in our country, since that ruling of the Supreme Court, the third most common form of birth control behind voluntary sterilization and oral contraception. One third of those abortions involve girls between the ages of 12 and 16. One third of them. One fourth of every pregnancy in America ends in a legal abortion. One out of four. From the time you got up this morning to the time you pillow your head tonight, 4,200 innocent babies will be murdered in this country. 4,200. 177 before I complete my message this morning, in the short time I'm speaking to you, from the time I began my message to the time I end it, 177 will have been murdered. Three every minute, and one baby will be murdered in this country every 20 seconds. Go. Ten seconds. 15. And another innocent unborn child just lost his life. That happens 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, including Christmas. I want you to leave with one thought this morning, and the thought is this. In America, we are killing babies. In America, we are killing babies. They call it pro-choice. I call it murder. Dukakis says, 1 week ago in the presidential debate, he said, this is a quote, "The issue remains, who makes the decision?" I say the decision was already made the moment the guy unzipped his pants and the girl pulled down her panties. Dukakis said, quote, "It has to be the woman." I say it has to be God. In Psalm 139, verse 13, David said, quote, "Thou, God, didst weave me together in my mother's womb." We dare not kill what God has created. In Luke chapter 1, verse 39, you will read this, an incredible statement having direct bearing on the issue of the morning. Luke chapter 1. Verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," are you listening? "The baby leaped in her womb." It didn't say fetus, it said baby. The baby was not a lifeless form, it leaped. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." The baby demonstrated recognition. That is a human attribute. The baby demonstrated emotion. That is a human attribute. And the baby demonstrated a cognitive response. That is a human attribute. And the word translated in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, as baby, that same word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, as baby, after birth, a baby. The same word is used in Luke 18:15, translated infant. And the same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:15, translated there, child. God has declared the fetus a human baby. Period. The issue is settled. God has spoken. And when God speaks, America better listen. We are killing babies in America. One every 20 seconds. They call it abortion. I call it a holocaust. A holocaust. In his book, entitled Legacy of Hatred, David Rausch, writing about Hitler's Holocaust, asks this question. The Holocaust. You'd like to push it into a closet, sweep it under the rug, block it from your memory, the horror and the death and the despair. Such a thing could never again happen in our modern civilized world. Or could it? It has. Hitler was responsible for the deaths of 6 million Jews. America is responsible for the deaths of 20 million children. We have eclipsed the atrocities of Hitler's Germany by a ratio of 3 to 1 in America, and it continues every 20 seconds. Nazi Germany was obliterated from the countryside. God only knows what will happen to America if we do not repent. It is not a civil rights issue. It is not a political issue. It is a moral issue. It is a holocaust. I have often been puzzled by the strange, mysterious silence of the church in Hitler's day, allowing such atrocities to happen under their noses, and the church, for all intents and purposes, was silent. How could it be? Until I woke up one morning and realized we have recreated Hitler's Holocaust in America, and the church has become strangely silent. If Christ's heart was stirred by a devastation of the temple, how much more is he stirred when the blood of 20 million unborn children cries out to him from the ground? I showed you a picture of my little daughter, Ashley. She is 11 months old. She calls me dad, 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 dad. She started walking at 9 months of age. She began laughing at 2 months of age. I know I'm partial. You'll forgive me, but I've never seen a more joyous girl in all my life. She is the joy of my wife and me, her and my 7-year-old boy, David. David was with the youth pastors Monday night, and somebody asked, "What do you think of Ashley, David?" And he said, "I love her." When I come home at night, wherever she is in the house, here's the front door, and she stumbles and bounces along getting to me. And we have a little father-daughter thing we do. Give Daddy a hug, and she spreads her arms wide and comes leaping at me and holds on to my neck. She is a gift given to me by God. 10 months old. Do you realize that in this country, 11 months ago, I could have murdered her. I could have murdered her. There would have been no jail sentence. There would have been no court case. There would have been no police coming to my door to make an arrest. There would have been no story on the evening news. No jury, no jail sentence. I could have murdered her for $50 and nobody would have said a word. The evidence thrown in a trash bag and cast into a back alley and no one would have said a word. In fact, in some places I would have been applauded for not allowing an unwanted child to come into the world. They called her a fetus. I said to the doctors, "You're talking about my baby." They called her a POC, product of conception. I said, "You're talking about my little Ashley." They said she was a little piece of lifeless protoplasm. I said, "She's daddy's little girl." They said she is a potential human being. I said she is a human being with great potential. They called it abortion. I call it murder. Have you ever seen an abortion? I have. I will never forget it. There are a number of methods. In some cases, a hole-like object is inserted into the woman's uterus. The baby is systematically cut into pieces for easy removal. A suction device is brought up to the woman's body, and the pieces of the baby just moments ago cut is now sucked out of her body. I was there when a woman, through her tears, after it was all over and what she had done, it hit her with full force, said to the doctor, "Was it a boy or a girl?" And the doctor, in his cold, clinical, callous way, looked at her and said, "How in the world should I know? When I saw it, it was in pieces." In some cases, a saline solution is injected into the uterus, designed to induce labor. But before labor is complete, the child suffocates on the salt solution after the first layers of skin are burned off by the acid of the salt. The heart begins beating at 3 weeks before the mother even knows she's pregnant. The nervous system is already sensitive to pain before the parents even know conception has taken place. An article appeared in Esquire magazine written by a secular doctor. His name is Richard Seltzer, a doctor who had never seen an abortion, a doctor who admits to having in the article no religious affiliation, a doctor who is simply curious and asked permission to witness an abortion and then wrote an article for Esquire magazine describing what he saw. It was reprinted in Christianity Today where I read it. Let me quote from the doctor's article. "It is the western wing of the fourth floor of a great university hospital. I am present because I asked to be present. I wanted to see what I had never seen, an abortion. The patient is Jamaican. She lies on the table in that state of notable submissiveness I have always seen in patients. Now and then she smiles at one of the nurses as though acknowledging a secret. The nurse draws down the sheet, lays bare the abdomen, the belly mounds gently in the 24th week of pregnancy, that is 6 months. We have a secretary here at the Master's College. I saw her 5 minutes before chapel began. She is in her 5th month of pregnancy. I asked her how she was doing, and she said, 'I felt the baby kick this morning.' This is 6 months. The chief surgeon paints the abdomen with a sponge soaked in red antiseptic. He does this 3 times, each time a fresh sponge. He covers the area with a sterile sheet, an aperture in its center. He is a kindly man who teaches as he works, who pauses to reassure the woman. And he begins. 'A little pinprick,' he says to the woman. He inserts the point of a tiny needle at the midline of the lower portion of her abdomen on the down slope. He infiltrates local anesthetic into the skin where it forms a small white bubble. The woman grimaces. 'This is all you will feel,' the doctor says, 'except for little pressure but no more pain.' She smiles again. She seems to relax. She settles comfortably on the table. The worst is over. The doctor selects a 3 1/2 inch needle bearing a central stylet. He places the point at the site of the previous injection. He aims it straight up and down, perpendicular. He takes hold of her abdomen with his left hand, palming the womb, steadying it. He thrusts with his right hand. The needle sinks into the abdominal wall. 'Oh,' says the woman quietly. But I guess it is not pain that she feels. It is more a recognition that the deed is being done. Another thrust, and he has speared the uterus. We are in, he says. He has felt the muscular wall of the organ gripping the shaft of his needle. A further slight pressure on the needle advances it a bit more. He takes his left hand from the woman's abdomen. He retracts the filament of the stylet from the barrel of the needle. A small geyser of pale yellow fluid erupts. We are in the right place, says the doctor. Are you feeling any pain, he says. She smiles, shakes her head, and gazes at the ceiling. In the room, we are six, two physicians, two nurses, the patient, and me. Six. The participants are busy, very attentive. I am not at all busy, but I am no less attentive. I want to see. And then I see something. I see something. It is unexpected. It is utterly unexpected. Like a disturbance in the earth, a tumultuous jarring. I see something other than what I expected to see. I see a movement. A small one, but I have seen it. Then I see it again, and now I see that it is the hub of the needle in the woman's belly that has jerked, first to one side, then to the other side. Once more it wobbles, is tugged, like a fishing line nibbled by a fish. Again. And I know. It is the fetus that worries us. It is the fetus struggling against the needle. Struggling? How can that be? I think that cannot be. I think the fetus feels no pain, cannot feel fear, has no motivation. It is merely reflex. I point to the needle. It is a reflex, says the doctor. By the end of the fifth month, the fetus weighs about 1 pound, is about 12 inches long. Hair is on the head. There are eyebrows, eyelashes, pale pink nipples show on the chest. Nails are present at the fingertips and at the toes. At the beginning of the sixth month, the fetus can cry, can suck, can make a fist. He kicks, he punches. The mother can feel this, can see this. His eyelids, until now closed, can open. He may look up, down, sideways. His grip is very strong. He could even support his weight by holding with one hand. But the doctor told me it's a reflex. I hear him, but I saw something. I saw something in that mass of cells. Understand that it must bob and butt. And I see it again. I have an impulse to shove to the table. It is just a step away. Seize that needle and pull it out. We are not six, I think. We are seven in this room. Something strangles there. An effort, its effort, binds me to it. I do not shove to the table. I take no little step. It would be, well, madness. Everyone here wants the needle where it is. Six do. No. Five do. I close my eyes. I see inside the uterus. It is bathed in ruby gloom. I see the creature curled upon itself. Its knees are flexed. Its head is bent upon its chest. It is in fluid, gently rocking to the rhythm of a distant heartbeat. It resembles a sleeping baby. Its place is entered by something. It is sudden, a point coming, a needle. A spike of daylight pierces the chamber. Now the light is extinguished. The needle comes closer in the pool. The point grazes the thigh, and it stirs. Perhaps it wakes from dozing. The light is there again. It twists. It straightens its arms and its legs push. Its hand finds the shaft and grabs it. It grabs. It bends the needle this way and that. The point probes, touches on its belly. Its mouth opens. Can it cry out? All is a commotion and a churning. There is a presence in the pool, an activity. The pool colors. The pool reddens. The pool darkens, and the baby dies.
Where's the sun? It hasn't shined for days. Where are the children? others. I look out my window day after day, but now I'm closing the shutters and I shudder from the news.
Lady who just sang is a very dear friend of mine. We go way back many years. Her name is Carol Hamilton. Her brother was on staff at Calvary Bible as our minister of music, and we worked together for a number of years, and that was beautiful. Thank you. In this country, if you steal an eagle's egg from its nest, you will be prosecuted, given a $5,000 fine, a one-year mandatory jail sentence, or both, for stealing an eagle's egg. Yet in Richmond, Virginia, 150 fully formed fetuses in trash bags placed at the top of a trash bin were invaded by a pack of wild dogs. The trash bags ripped open and the bodies strewn up and down the alley. In this country, if you ship a pregnant lobster, regardless of the trimester, if you ship a pregnant lobster, you will be prosecuted, hit with a $6,000 fine, a one-year jail term, or both. And yet, in 1982, 6 short years ago, the California Supreme Court ruled in favor of a handicapped child when that child sued the hospital for allowing him to be born. The hospital failed to inform the parents of a test that might reveal the possibility of brain damage. The parents testified under oath with their son sitting there that if they knew there would have been brain damage, they would have aborted the child. The hospital was ordered by the courts to pay $900,000 to the parents. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, God said to Cain after slaying his brother Abel, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Why do I speak out on this issue? I certainly could have chosen a lot of happier things to talk about today. Why is my heart stirred within me? Because I was there. I was there on the steps of the platform at Hume Lake this summer when a girl came up to me after a service on a Monday night, sobbing uncontrollably, threw her arms around me. And after I calmed her down to the point where she could talk, said to me, "My parents are Christians. I am a Christian. I've grown up in a fine family. I'm a member of a great church. But on Thanksgiving weekend of last year, I met a boy and I liked him and he liked me and we began to date. He put pressure on me to give in sexually and I told him I cannot do that. Finally, shortly after Christmas, the threat of losing him was so great that I gave in to him and discovered to my horror at the end of February that I was pregnant. I didn't know what to do. I told my boyfriend about it and he left me. I couldn't tell my parents about it. They would have been devastated. I couldn't tell my youth group about it. They would have rejected me. I went to some friends. I said, "What should I do?" They said, "You have only one option. You must get an abortion." I went to my counselor at school. I said, "What should I do?" She said, "You have only one option. I must get an abortion." I went to the clinic. I had the abortion. I left the clinic saying to myself over and over again, "It's over now. It's finally over now." That was March. I talked to her in August. She threw her arms around me. She said, "Dewey, it isn't over now. I've lived with this guilt for months. Can you help me?" That's why. I was there. When a girl talked to me at a camp about her friends, she said, "Can you give me counsel so that I can help my friends?" I said, "Tell me the situation." She said, "It would take too long to tell. I'll write you in a letter. Could you write me back and give me counsel?" 1 week later, I got this letter. "Hi, Dewey. We made it back all okay, but my friend's luggage got run over by the bus. I only talked to you a couple of times, but I thought you were really great and interesting. I could have listened to you forever. You really got through to two of my friends, Brad and Chrissy. Brad was into drugs and heavy metal music. My other friend, Chrissy, was really into sex. But thanks to you, my friend Brad threw away or burned all his tapes, and he's going to like a drug clinic to help him with his drug problem. And Chrissy is going to go home and tell her boyfriend, 'Hands off and no more.' If they happen to write and mention my name, and if they happen to write you, please don't mention my name. Thank you. I have two more friends at school, and they always lecture me not to take drugs or have sex until I was married. Not that I was going to take drugs or have sex until I was married. Well, anyways, one of my friends is a Mormon. And she's going to have an abortion September 10th. And when I tell her about God, she ignores me. My other friend is a Jehovah's Witness. She's in the hospital because she overdosed on drugs. She's in a coma and has been for 2 days. My friend that is pregnant, it's her fifth time. And she's only 13. The doctors say that she could die if she has the child because she's so small. But the doctor also said she could die if she has another abortion. Capital letters. Help. Could you send some packets or something to help me? Thank you for reading my problems. I really appreciate it. Write back if at all possible. I'll send you a picture of me from school when I get them. Love in Christ. And then she signs her name. That's why. Why do I talk to you about abortion? Because I was there when a guy in my youth group graduated from high school, met a beautiful young lady, they got married, conceived a child. Halfway through the pregnancy, he called me from a hospital in desperation because there were complications in the pregnancy. His wife was experiencing severe abdominal pain. The doctor said, if you don't abort the baby, you will die. They've put these consent forms in front of me. I can't bring my hand to sign the form. I remember what you taught us. He's calling me from the hallway of the hospital. He said, Dewey, what do I do? They tell me my wife will die if I don't have the abortion. What would you tell him? I said to him, don't play God. He can spare the wife, your wife's life. He can spare the life of your child. He can take one or both. He is sovereign. Don't you play God. He called me back 6 hours later. I could sense the relief in his voice. He said to me, thank you for what you told me. My wife just suddenly, unexpectedly miscarried. God took the child. We came that close to living for the rest of our lives with the guilt of having murdered our child. Thank you for not backing down. That's why I tell you about it this morning. I tell you about it because I was there when a college girl in my youth group got raped. And on the way to the emergency room in the hospital, the thought kept going through her mind, what if I'm pregnant? What if I'm pregnant? What if I'm pregnant? And the doctors, she said to them, what if I'm pregnant? The doctor said, you can have an abortion. She said to the doctor in the emergency room, no way. I cannot kill what God has allowed to be created. That's why. And then she called me a week later and said, thank God I wasn't pregnant. God's sovereignty somehow always wins. Why do I speak out on this issue? Can I change the convictions of a country? No. But I can certainly attack the atrocities with the proclamation of God's principles. Why do I speak to you about this issue? Can I mold the morality of the masses? No. But I can offer some alternatives. Loving support to a girl caught in the grip of that confusion. A viable option, adoption, not abortion. I can put my arms around them as I did at Hume Lake and hold them to my chest. And I can walk them through this trauma in their lives. I can do that. Do I speak out on this because I can influence the notions of a nation? No, but I can preach a message of forgiveness. A God who is able to take the sin of abortion and bury it in the deepest sea. And a God who is able to take that sin, and perhaps some of you here this morning have had an abortion and nobody knows about it. And it's been my joy to tell thousands of young people across the country that God is able to separate that from you as far as the East is from the West. His forgiveness is complete. His forgiveness is comprehensive. And He can undo the damage. And when that child lost its life, God immediately in His grace took that infant child into His presence. And I can tell girls and I can tell you, a great reunion is coming, and you can cradle that baby throughout eternity in your arms. That's the kind of a God we worship. A God who's able to take a shattered, broken life and put it back together. I can do that. Can I crush the calamity of the clinics? No, I've never picketed one and I will never bomb one, but I can certainly shatter the silence of an indifferent church. Why do I speak to you about this subject? I'll tell you why. Because Chuck Colson wrote a book entitled, Who Speaks for God? And this is what he said. Certainly evil is to be expected in a fallen world. What is not expected is for holy people to accept it. If Christ is Lord of all, Christians must recapture their sense of moral outrage. When I get upset about issues like the amorality of Ann Landers' column or politicians' flim-flam rhetoric, friends often chide me. Why bother, they ask? That's just the way things are. Chuck Colson, who was raised up out of the wasteland of Watergate to become a powerful prophet in our nation, said this. But I think of the old story about the man who tried to save Sodom from destruction. The city's inhabitants ignored him. They asked mockingly, why bother everyone? You can't change them. Maybe I can't change them, the man replied. But if I still shout and scream, it's to prevent them from changing me. So Chuck Colson said, so I keep screaming. That's why I talk to you about it. I can't change them. But I will die before I let them change me. Why do I talk to you about it? Let me end this morning by reading to you the diary of an unborn child. October 5th. October 19th. Some say that I am not a real person yet, that only my mother exists. But I am a real person. Just as a crumb of bread is yet truly bread, my mother is and I am. October 23rd, my mouth is just beginning to open now. Just think, in a year or so, I shall be laughing and later talking, and I already know my first word. Dad, 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 dad. October 25th, my heart began to beat today all by itself. From now on, it shall gently beat for the rest of my life without ever stopping.
November 2nd, I'm growing a bit every day. My arms and legs are beginning to take shape. But I have to wait a long time yet before those little legs will raise me to my mother's arms, before these little arms will be able to embrace my father, but it will come. November 12th. Tiny fingers are beginning to form on my hands. Funny how small they are. I'll be able to stroke my mother's hair with them. November 20th. My mom and dad are probably thinking about a name for me, but they don't even know that I'm a little girl. I sure hope they call me Kathy. I like that name, Kathy. I'm getting so big already. December 10th. My hair is growing. It is smooth and bright and shiny. December 13th. I'm just about able to see. It is dark around me. When Mom brings me into the world, it will be full of sunshine and flowers. But what I want more than anything is to see my mom. Mom, what do you look like? December 24th. I wonder if my mom hears the whispering of my heart. Some children come into the world a little sick, but my heart is strong and healthy. It beats so evenly, ta-tup, ta-tup. You'll have a healthy little daughter, Mom. December 28th. Today, my mother murdered me. That's why I talked to you about this. It's about together in prayer.